fitting at this time of year for us to focus our attention in a special way upon the incarnation of God the Son, upon the eternal Word dwelling with us, dwelling among us, become flesh, to fix our attention on the redemptive ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's by that ministry that we're saved. And I said this last week, last time I was with you, and I want to say it again, that the incarnation is the genesis of the so-called Christmas spirit. Christmas is the season of giving because it's in the incarnation of Christ that God has given to sinful mankind the greatest gift that has ever been given. What is that? The perfectly suitable Savior from our sin and from God's judgment. Christ, being fully man, is able to stand in man's place and bear man's punishment and to accomplish man's righteousness. And being fully God, Christ is able to bear the wrath of his Father. He's able then to bestow his infinite merit upon innumerable sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. And so we celebrate Christmas by giving gifts to one another, because most foundationally, Christmas is God giving man history's greatest gift. And as Christians, we give gifts to others in order to magnify the beauty and the sufficiency of that greatest gift, because our hearts are satisfied and made glad by the bountiful grace of God, we desire to imitate that grace in generous giving. And as I mentioned the last time I was with you, we find the Apostle Paul taken up with this same theme in our study of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And as we've made our way through these two chapters on Christian giving, we found that all of Paul's practical instruction concerning Christian stewardship and generosity is fundamentally shaped by the gift of God in the incarnation. Fundamentally shaped by two what I've called Christmas texts. You have chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And then in the final verse of these two chapters that sort of rounds out the section, chapter 9, verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And so the incarnation of the Son of God, whereby he who is rich for our sakes became poor, is God's indescribable gift to us. And that gospel gift, that Christmas gift, is to fundamentally drive and shape the way that we think about and practice our own giving. So it's fitting that the Lord has us studying this portion of his word as we enter the Christmas season, because we only have greater occasion to be reminded of the generosity of God to us in Christ. And that grace then shapes and drives our generosity to others. Now, I remind you once again of the historical setting for the instruction that Paul is giving. Paul is overseeing a collection of a financial offering for believers who belong to the church in Jerusalem. And because of persecution and other providentially ordered circumstances, these saints in Jerusalem are unable to provide for the daily necessities of their own lives. And so Paul has arranged to take up this offering from various Gentile churches to offer these believers relief. And he writes these two chapters to stir up the Corinthians to bring to completion their part of the offering that they had begun in the last year, so that when Paul comes again to Corinth, he can receive their offering and transport it to the church in Jerusalem. And as we've mentioned a number of times, the directives that Paul issues in these two chapters concerning this 2,000-year-old offering become to us and to Christians of all ages the closest thing that Scripture gives to a systematic theology of Christian giving. And as these chapters are rooted in and shaped by the two Christmas texts of chapter 8, verse 9, and chapter 9, verse 15, we find that this portion of Scripture outlines timeless principles for giving, that the kind of giving that is produced by God's grace, that is shaped by God's gospel, and that is glorifying to God's name. And in our series of expositions so far, we've gleaned several of these principles. We've seen that giving has its source and its motivation in the grace of God. We've seen that generosity has primarily to do not with the amount given, but with the disposition of the heart. And therefore, generosity, genuine generosity, is not hindered by difficult circumstances that pinch the amount that we give, because what matters is what we give out of our heart. We've seen that Christian giving is to be proportional to what one has, not according to what a man has not, and that it's to be voluntary. It's to be a willing gift given from the whole heart. We've seen the principle of sacrifice. We've seen the principle of equality and many other principles. And if you haven't been with us for those messages, you can get them online or at the back table on CD. Well, then we turn to chapter 8, verses 16, all the way down to chapter 9, verse 5, and found there Paul's letter of commendation for Titus and for two unnamed brethren who form a three-man delegation that Paul is sending ahead of himself to Corinth so that these men could help the Corinthians properly prepare their contribution to the offering. And in chapter 9, verse 5, Paul ends that section by explaining that such preparation is important. He says, so that their offering would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Paul says, I don't want to get to Corinth and have you surprised that I'm here so early, and because you want to save face with me around, we'll have this collection be a matter of me wringing your gifts out of tight-fisted, narrow-hearted hands. No, I want you to be prepared when I come. I want you to read this letter. I want you to assimilate its directives. I want you to apply its principles ahead of my being there and praying that the Lord would accomplish this grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying generosity in your hearts. Well, at that point, this mention of generous giving as opposed to covetousness gives Paul occasion to speak of the ramifications of giving bountifully as opposed to giving sparingly. And so in the rest of the chapter, verses 6 to 15, Paul discusses the results or the ramifications or the consequences of generous giving. And he does so as a final effort to motivate the Corinthians to generosity. In verses 11b, second half of verse 11 all the way to 15, Paul reflects on how generous giving redounds to the glory of God. And that will be the subject of our sermon next week. But in verses 6 to the first part of verse 11, our text for this morning, Paul reflects on how generous Christian giving brings manifold blessings to those who give. So let's read our passage together, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And once again, we find Paul's instruction concerning a 2,000-year-old offering to be rich with significance for our own understanding of giving and generosity today. Jesus said, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, as Paul discourses on the manifold blessings that fall on those who are genuinely generous, he presents to us four motives for joyful generosity, at least four enticements or incentives to give generously, freely, joyfully, and from the heart. And those motives are the proportion of God, the pleasure of God, the power of God, and the promise of God. The proportion, the pleasure, the power, and the promise. And we'll work through each of those as we go. How is it that we can hope to engage in this grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. Well, we need to understand these multifaceted blessings that result in the lives of the generous and then receive them as motives to spur us on to that generosity. And that first motive for joyful generosity comes from a consideration of what I'm calling the proportion of God. And we find this proportion of God in an axiomatic principle that Paul borrows from the realm of agriculture. We see it in verse 6. He says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And this little extended agricultural metaphor vividly illustrates one of the most important principles of Christian giving. So Paul likens the act of giving to a farmer sowing seed in a field. And he contrasts two kinds of farmers, and we'll name them Farmer James and Farmer John. One sows his seed sparingly, and the other sows his seed bountifully. Now, what does it mean to sow sparingly? Well, it means to give in a hesitating, restrained way, a stingy, miserly, tight-fisted, parsimonious way. A farmer who sows his seed sparingly sows his seed as if he wants to have seed left over to spare. So picture it. It's springtime. Farmer James has a large field, a field whose soil he's plowed and tilled in preparation for planting season. And he's neatly organized furrows of soil that are ready to receive the seed for his crops. And so he grabs his seed bag. It's filled to the brim with his seed. He hoists it up on his shoulder, and he goes out into his field. And he gets out there, and he finds the row he wants to start in, and he reaches into his seed bag. And between his thumb and his index finger, he pinches out three or four seeds, and he carefully and gently places the seeds down into the soil like he doesn't want to crack an eggshell. And then he walks another few steps, reaches into his seed bag, grabs another pinch of seed, and lays them down. Farmer James is sowing sparingly, stingily, tight-fistedly. And come harvest time, what's Farmer James's crop going to look like? Well, it's not going to look like much at all. He's not going to have any trouble gathering his entire crop all by himself. Why? Because he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And then there's Farmer John. And Farmer John has a field not too far from Farmer James, and it being springtime, he's ready to go out and sow in his field. And he grabs his seed bag, just as full as his neighbor's bag, and he hoists it up onto his shoulder, and he goes out into his field, and he comes to where he wants to sow first, and he reaches into his seed bag, and he pulls out a fistful of seed, seed falling out of his hand that because he's grabbed so much. And he takes that fistful, and he casts to the right, and he casts to the left. He's scattering so much seed that he's got to go get another seed bag, and then another one, and then another one. Until at the end of the day, Farmer John has nothing but a bunch of empty seed bags. But come harvest time, what's Farmer John's field going to look like? It's going to be overrun with crops. It's going to be overrun with wheat and corn and cabbage and lettuce and all the different produce of the land. He's going to have so much yield from his field that he's going to have to hire help to gather it all. Why? Because he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And that agricultural principle of proportionate returns beautifully illustrates this truth about Christian generosity and giving. Paul is teaching us that when we give to the work of the Lord and to his gospel, we are not merely giving away money as if we piled up all of our $20 and $50 and $100 bills and set them on fire. No, when we give financial gifts to meet the genuine, legitimate needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are sowing seed. And even though we cast it from us, that seed is not lost to us forever. It's going to yield a crop. See, the problem with Farmer James is that he thinks that by casting his seed into the ground, he's parting with it forever. You know, he's worked hard to get that seed. That seed came from the fruit of the previous year's harvest when he labored by the sweat of his brow to collect the fruit and take the seeds from the fruit and to gather the seed into seed bags and to store it into his barns for the next year. That seed represents an entire year's work, his entire livelihood for the next season. And so his heart has grown attached to his seed. When he thinks about just throwing that seed away into the ground, never to see it again, he can't bear it. But Farmer John recognizes that in scattering his seed generously and liberally throughout his field, he's not parting with his seed forever. He's not giving his seed away, never to see it again. No, he's sowing it. He may have to part with it for a time, but because he does, he's going to get back 30 and 60 and 100-fold. And so Paul declares to the Corinthians and to us, when you sow your seed bountifully into the field of gospel ministry and brotherly generosity, you're not throwing your seed away. God is able to make that seed yield a bountiful harvest, a blessing for you to reap. You're going to see that money again. Now, perhaps not in the same exact form, but you're going to see the fruit of that investment into the purposes of God because he's going to bring forth blessing from it. And Paul is saying, friends, don't rob yourselves of the blessings of a plentiful harvest by sowing sparingly. Sow bountifully and enjoy the harvest that is to come. And you see this principle taught throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 3 verses 9 and 10, Solomon says, honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, same principle as 2 Corinthians 9, 6. It says, there is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. In Proverbs 19, 17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. And in Luke 6:38, Jesus repeats the same principle. He says, give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And John Calvin put it this way as he commented on this passage. He said, in sowing, the seed is cast forth by the hand, is scattered upon the ground on this side and on that, is harrowed, and at length rots. And thus it seems as good as lost. Well, the case is similar to almsgiving. What goes from you to some other quarter seems as if it were a diminishing of what you have. But the season of the harvest will come, when the fruit will be gathered. Let this doctrine, he says, be deeply rooted in our minds, that whenever carnal reason keeps us back from doing good through fear of loss, we may immediately defend ourselves with this shield, but the Lord declares that we are sowing. You say, I can't give to meet that need. I wouldn't be able to afford such a loss. Maybe somebody else can give to that, but I can't. This is my circumstances won't allow me. Ah, but the Lord declares that you're sowing. It's not a loss. It's the sowing of seed, and it's going to produce a harvest. So when you're confronted with an opportunity to meet the need of a brother or a sister, or when an opportunity to invest in gospel ministry is placed before you, and you're considering how much you should give, you need to ask yourself, what kind of harvest do I want to reap? Do I want a sparing harvest? Do I want a scant harvest? Do I want a meager harvest? Or do I want a bountiful harvest? Do I want a plentiful harvest? An abundant harvest. Which one do you want? You say, now wait a minute. Now that right there is fleshly self-interest. You can't be motivated to give by the blessing you'll receive back. Sure, it's nice that God is kind enough to give us a reward, but that reward shouldn't be the basis of your generosity. That's just selfish. Friend, that kind of thinking has absolutely no basis in the Word of God. In Kantian philosophy, maybe, but not in the Scriptures. Not in Luke 6:35, where Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. The two horns there. Lend, expecting nothing back, and your reward will be great. Same with Luke 6:38, just a few verses later. We read that passage already before. Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. Matthew 6:4, where Jesus says, but when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. You say, those texts don't say seek the reward, though, Mike. They just say that a reward is going to be the result. Maybe it's a happy result, but it doesn't say seek the reward. Wrong. It would make absolutely no sense for Jesus to say, love your enemies and your reward will be great, if he thought that desiring a great reward would ruin the morality of loving your enemies. If desiring a reward from the Father spoiled the virtue of giving in secret, Jesus would have been a really bad teacher for saying, give in secret, then your Father will reward you. And besides, he elsewhere explicitly commands us to make the reward of God's blessings a motive for our obedience. Luke 12:33 says, sell your possessions and give alms. Make for yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. That's a command. Make yourselves money belts that are capable of storing an unfailing treasure. Pursue eternal treasure by giving to the needy in this age. See, people, it's Kantian moralism, not the ethics of Jesus, that teaches us that obedience is genuine only if it is disinterested. Scripture teaches us to be motivated to obedience by pursuing the rewards of blessing that God promises for obedience. And if he promises them to us as a motivation, what damage we do to our own obedience by cutting off the motivation that God himself provides for obedience. We sabotage our sanctification because we think that that's just fleshly selfishness. No, not if what you desire is spiritual blessings that come from the hand of God and that arrive at and in God himself. See, it would make absolutely no sense for Paul to remind the Corinthians that bountiful sowing yields a bountiful harvest if he didn't intend the prospect of a bountiful harvest to motivate bountiful sowing. You say, Mike, that's just that John Piper Christian hedonism stuff. Really? Listen to Charles Hodge, that 19th century Princetonian who defended orthodoxy from the attacks of theological liberalism on every side. Hodge writes this, "The wisdom of God, while teaching the entire abnegation of self and requiring a man to hate even his own life when in conflict with the glory of God, tells all who thus deny themselves that they thereby most effectively promote their own interests. He that loses his life shall save it." Oh, you're not supposed to want to save your life. You just lose it. Just lose it, because it's right to lose it. Well, then why say he who loses his life will save it? Hodge says, "He that does not seek his own shall best secure his own. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." We may therefore learn, Hodge says, that it is right to present to men the divinely ordained consequences of their actions as motives to control their conduct. It is right to tell men that obedience to God, devotion to his glory and the good of others, will effectually promote their own welfare. Because it will. And because God means for you to be enticed by that motivation. Do you want a bountiful harvest, Grace Life? Then sow bountifully. Set your heart on the blessing of God and then order your hands in accordance with your heart so that your obedience might thereby secure that very blessing that he promises. Don't throw away your harvest because you like collecting seed. Seed is for sowing, not for collecting and putting in bags and putting on shelves. So be motivated to joyful and generous giving by considering this proportion of God. Proportion. Second motive for joyful generosity comes in verse 7. Not only ought we to be enticed by the proportion of God, we ought to be motivated to generosity by considering the pleasure of God. The pleasure of God. Verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And almost as if Paul anticipates someone getting the wrong idea by his motivating them to bountiful giving by God's promise of a bountiful harvest, Paul quickly reiterates that each believer who gives to the work of the Lord must not do so because they're being manipulated or coerced in any way. Those who give must give joyfully and freely. And we glean several principles for giving from this verse. Paul says each one must do as he's purposed in his heart. So we learn that genuine grace-produced giving is an individual stewardship before God. It's true that the gift that the Corinthians are going to contribute is going to be a corporate offering from their church as a whole. And even further, a single part from one church to the offering that has many churches participating in it. And so it'll be a corporate offering. But when it comes to what a believer is deciding to contribute to that whole, it is an individual responsibility. Each one, Paul says, each one. And secondly, note the voluntariness of genuine generosity. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. This is not something that's been foisted upon you. That's not something that you have to be manipulated into doing. You give what you yourself as an individual steward before God have decided to give. There's a beautiful illustration of this principle in Exodus chapter 35. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35 chronicles the construction of the tabernacle. And because the tabernacle was the dwelling place of holy God in the midst of his people, it was going to take some resources to finance its construction. In verses 10 to 19, speak of all the things that had to be made, the tent, the ark, the mercy seat, the holy vessels, the stand for the bread of the presence, the lampstand, the altar, and so on. And so the command comes from Moses to take an offering from the people to make all this stuff. Exodus 35, 5. He says, take from among you a contribution to Yahweh. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as Yahweh's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, purple, and scarlet, fine linen, and so on. See, these were to be voluntary offerings. It was a command, but the command was whoever was of a willing heart was to give. Say, well, how'd that work out? Look at verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought Yahweh's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting. Verse 22, then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering to Yahweh. Verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. Verse 29, the Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which Yahweh had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to Yahweh. And then chapter 36, verse 3 says they kept bringing these freewill offerings every single morning, so much so that Moses had to issue a command in verses 6 and 7 to say, stop bringing your offerings. We have more than enough. See, that is the picture of the free, willing, voluntary generosity that Paul is prescribing in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Each of these Israelites was doing just as they had purposed in their hearts. And so it is to be with us. What you give is entirely up to you. Christian giving is entirely voluntary. We make the needs known, and that's it. We don't beat the branches trying to find every little fruit come shaken out of the tree. We don't manipulate. We don't coerce you. We simply make the need known and trust the grace of God to work in your hearts this kind of freely willing generosity. But note further, just because giving is to be voluntary and free, it doesn't mean that it has to be careless or flippant. It's quite the opposite. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Giving is to be purposeful. It's to be the fruit of thoughtful deliberation, the fruit of prayerful consideration. It's not to be impulsive or casual. And we spoke about this the last time when we were reminded of how Paul speaks of the Philippians' gift to him in the language of Old Testament sacrifice. Philippians 4:18, that he says, I receive what you brought as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so we learn that our giving is part of our ministry as priests of the new covenant. And that as analogous to the priestly ministry of the old covenant, where the priests made these elaborate preparations as they prepared sacrificial offerings, so also we are to take care to prepare ourselves as well as our offerings in this ministry of giving. And so when a need is before us, we need to prayerfully reflect upon the grace that has been shown to us in the gospel. We need to ask that our giving be received by God as an act of worship to him that meets the needs also of his people. We need to seek his face for guidance and for understanding as to how much we ought to give. We need to think about our finances and what our responsibilities and obligations are so that we know what is prudent to give, what is generous, what is not generous. We need to petition God to provide for all of our needs, even as we give our resources to provide for others' needs. So there must be this deliberate, considerate purposefulness with which we engage in the ministry of generosity. And still further, note that such giving as God produces and with which God is pleased is never done grudgingly or under compulsion. No, it's done cheerfully, Paul says. And the word grudgingly translates the Greek phrase not out of sorrow or not out of grief. Giving is not to be a grievous experience. The kind of generosity that is genuinely produced by God's grace in the heart of the believer is not such that you mourn over what you're losing or what you're missing out on by giving this money to your brothers and sisters in Christ rather than spending it on yourself. To give grudgingly is to give, but it's to not like giving. It's burdensome to you. It's depressing. One preacher said, the giving we're to do is not to be done with the kind of grim determination with which we keep a dental appointment. No, God says that's not the kind of giving he receives or blesses. Neither is such giving done under compulsion, which is to say, not as a result of external coercion. You don't give out of an internal sorrow. You don't give out of external pressure. Not because a pastor or a leader is leaning on your emotions and guilting you into giving. It's not because you see other people giving and you don't want people to think poorly of you, so you give in order to save face with others. Giving is to be done neither grudgingly nor guiltily. Well, how's it to be done then, if not grudgingly or guiltily? And the answer is gladly. Gladly. Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. We are to give cheerfully. We are to give joyfully. The Greek term is hilaros, from which we get our English word hilarious. Now, this doesn't mean we're to be laughing hysterically as the offering plate comes by. But it does mean that we ought to be driven to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ by an indomitable grace-produced joy in Jesus that severs our heart's attachment to money and the things that money can buy and therefore frees us to be radically and sacrificially generous. Remember what Paul says in chapter 8, verse 2, that it was the Macedonians' abundance of joy that overflowed into a wealth of liberality, even while they were in the midst of great affliction and deep poverty. Remember in chapter 8, verse 4, that they begged Paul with much urging, it says, to be granted the favor of participating in this ministry of the saints. And they didn't have anything. They were cheerful givers. They weren't grudging givers. They weren't guilty givers. They were glad givers. Because they realized that there was more of the glory of Christ to enjoy on the path of generous and sacrificial giving. And their joy at the prospect of enjoying that glory, their joy in Him, severed the root of their joy in money and their joy in things and their joy in pleasant circumstances, and it made them cheerful givers. And they recognized that in giving generously, they could magnify the generous grace that they had been shown by God in Christ. And that same principle ought to be true of us, friends. We ought to recognize giving for the privilege that it is, the opportunity to behold the glory of Christ in greater ways as we seek to serve the brethren the way that He has served us. And as chapter 9, verse 12 says, to not only supply the need of the saints, but also to live in a way that will bring glory and honor to God, which is our greatest joy if we're Christians, if we're truly regenerate. And then after all of that, individual responsibility, deliberate choice of the heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. Paul finally gives the motive for giving in this way. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. We give cheerfully because we are motivated by the pleasure of God. Because God loves cheerful givers. And as those who love God because He first loved us, because we have been redeemed and forgiven and justified and adopted and sanctified by Him, therefore we always have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We always have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. We are always preoccupied with blessing the heart of the one who has so blessed us with salvation, with bringing a smile to the face of our great God and Savior. They say, what sense does it make to say God loves a cheerful giver? God loves everybody, doesn't He? Well, no, not in the same sense. There is a universal love that God has toward all of His creatures. We call it His love of benevolence or beneficence. It's the kind of love that sincerely desires the well-being of His creatures and that moves Him to make the sun shine on and the rain fall on even His enemies. But there's also a special love that God has uniquely for His elect, those whom He's chosen out of the world to reconcile to Himself through Christ. It's that great love with which He loved us, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, whereby He makes us alive together with Christ, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's the love of John 13, verse 1, where it says that Jesus, having loved His own who were in the world, which is to say distinct from the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. But then later, in that same chapter, in John 13, 23, the Apostle John further discriminates in this love of God, even within the elect, even within believers, because he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And by that, he did not mean that Jesus didn't love the rest of his disciples. He just said that he loved them to the end. No, he's trying to communicate something of the uniqueness of the love that he experienced from Christ. In a unique relationship that John had with Jesus that the other apostles didn't. And then in the next chapter, John 14, verse 21, Jesus says the one who keeps His commandments is the one who loves Him and the one who will be loved by His Father. And then He says, and I will love that person and will disclose Myself to him. And so here's another unique, peculiar love that the Lord has for those who walk in obedience to Him. And that's the kind of love that Paul's speaking about in our passage, that God has a peculiar delight in, a special affection for those of His people who, in obedience to His word, are cheerful givers. Now, why is that? Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because in such people, he beholds the beauty of his own grace reflected back to him. God loves a cheerful giver because God himself is a cheerful giver. And he delights to see the image of his own grace and goodness reflected back to him in the obedience of his people. Obedience of sinners, which he himself has granted to them and worked in them. And I don't know about you, but with all my heart, I want to know that peculiar delight and affection of my God. I want to be so conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ that when the Father looks at me, he sees the fingerprints of his own grace in my life. Not because anything I've done, except to strive to lay hold of the means by which that grace is given to me freely. And because he sees so much of himself, he might look upon me with a special love and approbation and pleasure. You see how that motivates you to obedience. I want to bring a smile to the face of my God. So that means I have to make decisions. I have to say no to something and say yes to something. I have to make sacrifices because I'm motivated by the pleasure of God. Could there be any greater privilege than being the special object of the love and the pleasure of the God who's created us, the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? If not, then that's going to change the way we behave. It's going to change the way we give. It's going to change the way we think. It's going to change even the way we feel about giving because God loves a cheerful giver. And so we are to be motivated to joyful generosity by considering the proportion of God, and also by coveting the pleasure of God. And there's a third motive for joyful generosity in this passage, and that is, number three, the power of God. The power of God. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." And here again, it's almost as if Paul anticipates the questions and the objections. "Paul, I have heard you outline the standard of grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. I've understood that it is to come from an open-hearted, bountiful, free and voluntary, cheerful disposition of sacrificial generosity. I recognize that if God is going to accept my giving, that it cannot be done grudgingly or under compulsion. I can't mock God or fool him into accepting the offerings of my hands unless he has first had the offering of my heart. And with everything in my inner man, I want to become that kind of bountiful, generous giver that you call us to be. But I see a different principle at work in my remaining sin, waging war against those desires. I look into my heart and I recognize the impulses of self-centered and self-indulgent self-interest of a sinful man. I recognize the indifference to the needs of my brothers and sisters. I recognize my preference for my own comfort and ease and security at their expense. Paul, there's a part of me that longs to be generous in the way that you describe, but my heart just seems so preoccupied with questions of what might happen if I give so generously and freely. Will I have enough money to provide for my own needs and the needs of my family? If I don't have a sizable nest egg that I can fall back on in the case of an emergency, I wonder if I'm being imprudent. If I give as much as I think I ought to give now, well, what guarantees do I have that I won't find myself in the poorhouse just soon down the road?" And Paul's response to those questions and objections is, "Oh, my dear friends, God is able. God is able." Paul grounds everything that he's called us to in this passage in the power of God to provide by grace the very things which he requires of us. You say, "But my heart is so narrow and it's so stingy and it's so tight-fisted." God is able, by the power of divine grace, to open your heart and to cause it to flower with an abundance of generosity. Say, but I worry about my circumstances that I might find myself in as a result. And God is able to provide all the sustenance you need to continue to be radically generous. Really? He's able to change my heart? He's able to order my circumstances? Yes, he is able. Just as he was able to call the world into existence by the breath of his own mouth. Just as he was able to bring an heir from the loins of a 99-year-old man whose body, scripture says, was as good as dead, and from the womb of a 90-year-old woman whose womb was described as dead. Just as he was able to take a man who was so despised by his own brothers that they sold him into slavery, he is able to take that man and make him second in command over the world's greatest superpower. Just as God was able to take an 80-year-old stuttering murderer and convince the ruler of the known world to let his own slaves go free. Just as he was able to deliver that nation of slaves from the world's greatest army by parting the waters of the sea so that his people could walk to freedom on dry land and then could call those waters back down to crash and drown that army of their enemies. Just as he was able to make a virgin bear a child, just as he was able to take two things of infinite distance, namely divinity and humanity, and unite them into a single person without mixing them or confusing them. Just as he was able to crush the power of sin by assuming all the weakness and frailty of humanity, able to conquer every enemy by becoming a slave of all, able to triumph over death by succumbing to death and then raising himself from the dead. Dear people, God is able. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, Ephesians 3:20. He is able to keep you from stumbling and make you, sinners, stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, Jude 24. He is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones. And so he is able to take wicked, stony hearts, recreate them, and turn haters of God into worshipers of God. He is able to take tight-fisted, selfish, narrow-hearted misers and make them into lavish, generous givers. And he is able to so govern the affairs of men by his providence that the people who trust and obey him will never lack what is necessary to go on being genuinely generous. And if there was any doubt about the power of God's grace, Paul has dispelled that doubt at the outset of these chapters. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. They had nothing. Though they were in a severe ordeal and test of affliction, though they were mired in deep poverty, God was able to triumph over and triumph through their inability and make his power perfect in their weakness. Dear friends, God is able. You say, how able? Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Paul is just straining to adequately capture the limitlessness of God's power. And all he can do is keep repeating the word all and abound and abundance and every. 5 times in one verse he uses the word all. God is able, literally, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, that is circumstances, always, that is at all times, you will have all sufficiency for all good works. What's missing there? What dimension of reality remains uncovered by the immeasurable power of God? Has God ever done this before? What you mean aside from the Macedonians that we just talked about? Well, yes, he has done it before. He's done it so much before that those for whom he's done it have been memorialized in song. And Paul quotes one of these inspired songs, Psalm 112, verse 9. It also happens to be Psalm 112, verse 9, but he quotes it in 2 Corinthians 9:9. He says, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. And in the context of that psalm, the he who gives and scatters and whose righteousness endures, it sounds like it could be God's, but it's not. It's the one who gives. This whole Psalm 112 is about the one who fears Yahweh and who generously lends. And he says, that man, the one to whom God has made all grace abound, who always has all sufficiency in everything, that man has an abundance for every good deed. So that his righteousness, the practical, lived out obedience that manifests itself in generous giving, that man's righteous acts of charity endure forever. Both in this present life and in the life to come, your generosity will be regarded as righteousness that will never fade or lose its value in the sight of God. Your gifts will remain forever in the substance of your eternal reward. It's those money belts which don't wear out. It's that unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Friends, your checkbooks and your dollar bills and your house and your car and your gadgets and your toys will all rust and rot. But every investment that you make in the kingdom of God, every righteous deed of generous giving will endure forever and will yield so abundant of a return in heaven that there aren't words to describe it. See, that's what the harvest is in verse 6. We didn't mention it there because Paul didn't mention it there. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Reap what? More money? Well, yes, actually. But more money to hoard and spend on myself and my comforts and my pleasures, my fleshly pleasures? No. Look at verse 8. He's able to make all this sufficiency abound to you, he says, so that you may have an abundance for every good deed. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for what? For sowing. He will multiply your seed for sowing. He's not going to multiply your seed so you can, like Farmer James, collect the seed in the bags and put them on the shelves and say, look at my bank account. Seed is for sowing. He's going to multiply and supply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. See, this is not the health and wealth prosperity gospel where we say, give and it'll be given to you and you can live like a king. You can buy your Bentley and your 10,000 square foot mansion and everybody will see the kind of rewards that God gives to people who trust him. And then they'll want to trust him because they want to get rich too. No. Hogwash. God will multiply your seed for sowing. The promise is that God will so provide a bountiful harvest from the sowing of your bountiful seed that the one who continues to give generously will never lack that which to give generously. On and on and on again. And he's proven it. He's proven it in my life. He's proven it in the people's lives that I know, that I've heard testimonies of. The more generous among you, I watch the way that he blesses you. I'm talking practical, like a guy who gives me an envelope with $1,000 in cash and says, distribute it to Grace Life as you think is fit, as long as those members are faithful whenever legitimate needs come up. And a few months later, that guy gets a promotion so that he has more to give away. And now he's supporting several missionaries. That's glorious. He's not increasing that man's wealth in order to increase his standard of living, but to increase his standard of giving. And the same is true with you. We're probably not going to be duped by the nonsense of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, especially not in this church. But we might be duped by the notion that if we give generously and God reaps a harvest and gives back to us bountifully, that means we ought to increase our standard of living and, you know, surround ourselves with all our pleasures and toys. No, that's not what it's for. It's to increase your standard of giving, that you'd be a vehicle, a conduit for greater blessing to the people of God who have needs, so that God would be glorified, so that he would be magnified as the giver that he is, that he gives so bountifully and so radically and so generously that the people to whom he gives are so changed and so satisfied by what they've been given that they hold everything they've been given materially in open hands, and they let it pass through to bless their brothers and sisters. Do you need motivation for generous and joyful giving? Trust in the power of God, for he is able to make all grace abound to you so that you will have an abundance for every good work. And you know what? He's not only able to make all grace abound to you, he's willing to do it. And he's not only willing to do it, he promises to do it. That's our fourth motive for joyful generosity. The proportion of God, the pleasure of God, the power of God, and now the promise of God. Verses 10 and 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched for all liberality. Those wills are the promises of God by his inspired word. We'll only be able to treat this briefly because our time is near gone, but that's okay because I'll have some time to go over it next week. And it's also okay because verses 10 and 11 are basically a restatement of verses 8 and 9. The difference is verses 8 and 9 speak of God's power to provide for the needs of the generous, and verses 10 and 11 speak of his promise to do so. So God's measureless ability to give grace wouldn't mean anything unless he was willing to exert that ability to bless his people. Well, here we are assured that he is both able and willing. And Paul returns to the word picture that he started with in verse 6, and he reminds us that even in the physical realm, even in the physical realm, even in this, in Farmer James and Farmer John's fields, God is the one who provides the harvest and the produce of the land. Psalm 104:14, God causes the grass to grow and the vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. And so God is the one who supplies seed to the sower because he is the one who gave the increase of the crops whose seeds the sower gathers and stores in his seed bags for the following year. See, God makes that happen even in the physical realm. And here he promises to make it happen in the spiritual realm. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It falls to us simply to believe his promise. And we have good reason to believe his promise, don't we? Because he is able to perform what he promises. In fact, that's how Scripture defines the faith of Abraham in Romans 4, by which God reckoned him to be righteous. Abraham, who becomes the figurehead and the pattern for justification by faith alone in the heart of the book of Romans, Paul's treatise on the gospel. This is how that faith that justifies is defined. Romans 4, 19 to 21 says, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And if we're going to be generous, if we're going to become experimentally acquainted with the grace that God works into the hearts of the generous, into the hearts of sinful people like you and me to make us generous, we've got to have the faith of Abraham. We've got to trust. We must be fully assured that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. See, human wisdom teaches us that prosperity comes from hoarding money, not from giving generously. You know what else human wisdom teaches? That 100-year-old men and 90-year-old barren women don't have children. But by faith in God's promise, by trusting that he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, the wisdom of this world is made foolish in the light of the wisdom of God. I'll close with a final quote from Charles Hodge. He said, giving is, to the natural eye, the way to lessen our store, not to increase it. The Bible says it's the way to increase it. To believe this, it is only necessary to believe in the power, providence, and promise of God. We say we believe his power and his promise to forgive us our sins and deliver us from death and judgment into the blessings of heaven. Do we believe in his power and promise to sanctify us and conform us into his own image, to make us into cheerful givers like our Father is. Trust him, Grace Life. Prove him. Step out in faith into joyful generosity, motivated by his proportion, his pleasure, his power, and his promise. Let's pray. Father, would you just work in our hearts? Would you do a work of sanctification in our hearts right now? That by the means of your word preached, you would sharpen us, that you would prune us, that you would take off of us the deadness, the cutting away of the old flesh, and circumcise our hearts unto generosity, that we would hear all of these wonderful motives and enticements and allurements to be radically generous, and that we wouldn't just chalk it up to religious piety, to pie in the sky talk. Grant us the faith to believe your promise and the power that undergirds your promise. Give us eyes of faith to see the way that you have worked in your power throughout redemptive history, even in our own lives. Show us your trustworthiness, that the one who promises is faithful. And grant that we would give to meet the needs of others, especially in this season, so that we might more greatly magnify the beauty and the glory and the worth of your greatest gift to us, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.